Please turn to the book of Hebrews. We're looking and continuing in chapter 11. And we'll be reading verses 13 through 16. Please follow along with me. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that these words would be sealed to our hearts, that you would help us to catch the vision, that you'd help us to serve you, that you'd help us to be a group of folks, an ecclesial community focused on our heavenly country. We ask these things in your name. Amen. If you were to look around, or if you were on the tractor with me yesterday during the pig roast, if you were to look around, you would have noticed different animals. Or if you're here every day like I am, almost every day, you'd notice different animals on the property. So, for example, you would have noticed that we do have some groundhog holes, and there's a nice home for them, both on our property and the property of the neighbor. You'd also notice that we have some hawks, and those hawks have a nice home and a nice tall oak tree straight in the back. We also have deer, and they bed down and walk through this property, and they have a home here. And if you were to go over to the neighbor, you'd find that there's a home for the turkey, and there's a home for the goat, and there's a home for the chickens, and there's a whatever else they have. They have a home. Interestingly, we look through across this creation, you can look in rocks and you can see badgers. You can see ants and they have mounds and bees have their hives. Interestingly, Jesus, in taking on human flesh and during that time, pronounces that he alone is the one with no home. He says in Matthew 8:20, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes. I forgot to mention fox. We have foxes also. Saw one go across the parking lot last night. And birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The question is it that Christ was saying that he's homeless forever? Or was it just as a temporary time? Did he not have a home at all? If you're to read further and see what his main mission is, you would see that Christ, yes, while here doing his cross work, resigned himself to being homeless, but he did so in light of a future home that he not only longed for with himself, for himself, but that he longed to build for you. And that's really what we're considering today. That's the perspective that we need to have, the facet of the faith diamond, if you will, that we're looking at in this passage this morning. He had no home on earth, but was looking to make a home for the future, not only for himself, but for his people. And it is our job, based upon the testimony and the imitation of the patriarchs, it is our job to fasten our hearts on our future home. That's what it means to walk in faith, to fasten your heart on your future home. You've heard the theme already with Chip. You can see where we're going with this, but that's the big idea. I want to look at this in two main ways. I'm going to bring out some context first, and then we're going to look at assurance and embrace, just two simple points this morning. I took down the clock, so don't even bother looking back there. But I made the sermon short, just in case. So we'll look at some context and then assurance and embrace. The context I want to bring out, because I don't want you to just sit through a sermon. I want you to know how to read your Bible better and to see what's going on within the passage. So we're starting there at verse 13, and you can see that we've moved from him starting off with by faith, and then mentioning new names, he's repeating the names of people that he has already mentioned. We've been talking about Abraham already, and Isaac and Jacob were already mentioned, and the matriarch Sarah was already mentioned. 13 through 16 is a reflection that the author does on this period called the patriarchal period. It's referring to those patriarchs which I just mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He wants to reflect upon their faith, and he wants to draw out some particulars for this community. It was exceptionally relevant. It is still relevant, but it was exceptionally relevant for the original house church to whom this letter was written because they had become refugees in the Jewish dispersion. You've seen pictures of refugees on the news. You have political opinions about refugees. I'd ask you to just remove the political opinions. This is different here. No matter what it is, just receive this fresh. I'm just pointing out that they were like refugees. So, for example, you can see in Acts 8:1 that Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. Everyone remember the death of the martyrdom of Stephen. Now, listen to this. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered or dispersed throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. You lived in one place. You had a house in Annapolis, and because of persecution, you had to flee to Severn. That's what it looked like, this dispersion, that's who he's writing. People that have become homeless. You can see in 1 Peter that Peter picks up this same theme and that it's an important theme for the people of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Christians were scattered across the Mediterranean world due to persecution. And then you see even within this own letter, later in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here, referring to Jerusalem, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. They had become homeless. That's why this is so important for them. If you turn to verse 16, you can see that he's speaking to a group of homeless people and seeking to encourage them in seeing that there is another group of people, namely the patriarchs, who also did not have a home, and that they were called to that by faith. It was not an accident. This is not something that God overlooked. It was not plan B. This is plan A for you to be dispersed, and in some sense, although foxes have holes, you will have no city at present. You're looking for one in the future. In verse 16, you can see that the patriarchs desire a better city, that is, a heavenly country. Do you see that there? And then in verse 14, you can see the statement again, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They are seeking for this future city. That's how their faith is manifested and expressed, and you are to imitate that also. You, like they or them, are meant to place your hopes and your aspirations on the heavenly homeland. And we're going to get into the details of that. Like an archer, we must all have a target. The target for your ambitions as a child of God is the city of God. I've said it a couple ways now, the same thing, that you're to set your heart on heaven and your heavenly country. Now, keeping the target ends up being difficult, and so we see more details in the passage in being able to handle the difficulty. How did the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, how did they stay focused on their godly aspirations? How did they keep their hearts fastened on their future home? How did they keep putting one foot in front of the other and going on the race and being excited about the crown received as a reward? And that's where the two points come in. You need to be assured and you need to embrace. You need to have assurance and you need to embrace. And I want to bring that out for you now in verse 13, beginning with assurance. Notice I'm just restating some of the words that are a part of the passage. In verse 13, part B, you can see, but having seen them, speaking of the promises that are given to them, particularly of the heavenly city, that they were assured of them and that they had confidence and they had this assurance in verse 16 because of something in particular. In verse 16, it says that they desired this heavenly city, this heavenly country, and it gives the ground for their assurance. It's that God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has, in fact, prepared the city for them. So their confidence is coming from God not being ashamed to be called their God. Now, that's a little bit of a confusing phrase because we use the word shame a little differently in our culture than they did. But here's the basic thought that he's seeking to put across. It's a repeat from the same thought that he gave concerning Abraham. The author is making this point. God is faithful to his followers. God is faithful to his followers. God is not ashamed of his followers. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Don't reverse the logic here. God is not faithful because you follow him. That's not how it works. God does not become faithful because you follow him. First, God is by nature faithful. Let's get that ground down. That's a point that we can't debate. God is in fact faithful. Second, therefore, if you follow him, he won't let you down. It's really a repetition of some of the things we see in the Psalms and the Proverbs where it says, if your heart is after God, he'll give you everything you desire. We know what he means by that. It means if all your thoughts are God's thoughts, if all your ways are God's ways, then he's happy to give you your ways because your ways are his ways. There's no difference in the will. There's a melding of wills. You've become one. And so if you follow him, he won't let you down. Last week it's stated just in the prior passage, Christian, judge God to be faithful. That's the ground of why you keep going. That's the certainty that you have is because of who he is and his very nature and his character. This is Jesus' point, too, in the Gospel of Luke and in Mark. I'll just give you the Luke reference, 8:38. It's in chapter 9 of Luke. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That's a difficult statement to hear, but this is what he means. If you align yourself with me, you won't lose. If you don't, you will lose. It's that simple. I mean, these are meant to be simple statements to the people that were standing there in that crowd and in that community. If you align yourself with the losing side, then you will lose. So align yourself with Jesus. He will accomplish what he said he will accomplish. It says that he has built a city for his people. Stick with them. That's the whole point. Seek to remain faithful. Stir up your faith onto faithfulness. Now, let me draw out the context just a little bit here so you can see how this would have been relevant initially, and then we can draw it out for ourselves too. The Hebrew congregation, remember, in following Jesus had become the shame of their culture. To be removed from your town or your house is because you've become an embarrassment. You have become unacceptable. You must be ostracized and removed. That was their situation. Shame, see, in this sense is different. When I say the word shame to you, this is maybe an analogy that you would give of shame. Mom, Dad, I love that you drive me to school, but can you drop me off a block before the entrance? I love that you're giving me a ride to the party, but can you drop me off a block away from the party and I'll text you and we'll meet a block away. Or the whole family's happy and they're at the zoo or they're walking in the city and then they notice up ahead that there are some friends and before you know it, your children are on the other side of the street pretending to look at something. Or it can happen too in our society. Shame is like when you have a friend in your neighborhood but you'd never let on that you were their friend when you're at school. That's miserable. But I'm not talking about that kind of shame. It translates over eventually, but it's too much work to do the translation right now. That's not the kind of shame that we see here within this passage. Shame was more like what we see during the Orioles season here, or baseball season. Shame is, it's like this. If the Orioles around here are doing well, then everybody becomes an Orioles fan. Orioles shirts sell. People start to get Oriole hats. And you know, what's the name of fans like that? Fair-weathered fans. All right? So that's the idea of shame. If they are not doing well, then they become fans of another team, usually the Yankees, because they seem to always be doing well. Their culture was saying to them that you are following a powerless loser who died on the cross. Why would you be a fan of that team? You should be ashamed of yourself. And the culture would set itself up to where you felt the shame. And the shame would be backed up with, you're on a losing team. That's the whole idea. The Greeks were calling it foolishness. The Jews were saying powerlessness. You've sided with those who are going to lose. In other words, the culture was telling them that they were on the losing team. And thus Christians then and now are tempted to abandon Christ and his promises and turn to another claiming to be the Messiah. You have to remember that during this time in this culture, Jesus was one of many who claimed to be the Messiah. In 70 AD, another, Bar Kokhba, would rise up and he would claim to be the Messiah, and a huge following would go after him, leading to the Roman revolt, which then would lead into the collapse of the temple. That's all going back behind here. And so they're saying, they're looking at Christians and they're saying, Jesus was not the Messiah. He died. You're following a dead leader, which shows that he is weak. That's the whole context. And so the point is, everyone thought that Christians were the losers. But here's the real point. Everyone thought that Christians were losers, except for God. And that's all that matters. God knew which was the winning team and which was the losing team. It didn't matter if the whole world said that if you stay with Christ, you'll lose. God says, if you plant your foot on this rock, the house will never fall. And that's what we just prayed. Others may think you are a fool for putting your hopes in Jesus and his plans for this world. However, like those of the past, in verse 13, we can see afar off. We can see the city that Jesus plans, the remaking of this entire creation, and we can be certain and we can be assured of them because of the certainty and the faithfulness of our God. If he said that he has a city for us, then he's got a city for us. And we can place our hopes, our aspirations, our assurance, and our certainty within his character because he is the faithful one. He has committed himself to his people. And those that commit themselves to him will never fail because he's not on the losing team, even though it looks that way. Aspirations and hope for a new city under the kingship of Jesus is not only plausible, it is certain. You will have men and women rising through nation upon nation. You'll have Karl Marx and you will have Stalin and you'll have whoever else saying, if you follow me, I will be faithful to the vision that I have casted of socialism or whatever ism it is. And they'll make it seem like they're the ones that are going to bring the vision for the betterment of this world. But he's saying here, only those who stand with Jesus and continue to believe that he's the only one, he's the only hope, and he is the only one that we can have certain assurance in for the betterment, the glorification of this world and the creation. Those are the ones who will not be let down because God is not ashamed. God is not ashamed to be their God and to lead them and for them to be his followers. Now that's the first part. The first part of fastening your heart on the future city is to be assured of God's commitment to stand with his plan. Ask yourself the question, with all of the news that's coming into the living room, all the stuff on podcasts and radios, the things that you see within our culture, do you still believe that God is committed to his plan? Do you believe that he's going to accomplish it? Is he going to recreate in its entirety the cosmos so that justice and love and peace reign? If he is, if you really believe that, don't give up on him. Be assured. Be assured. Have certainty. That's the first part of fastening. You know, you don't fasten your heart to something that's going to falter. If you do a trust fall, do you fall into the arms of the person that's not going to catch you? You have to be with the strong person, and that's what's going on here, and that's why you have your certainty and your assurance. So the first part of fastening your heart to the future city is to be assured of God's commitment to stand with his plan. And then the second is to embrace the plan. Embracing comes from loving. It comes from you tasting and finding it good. Some of you don't embrace oysters because you don't like the way it tastes or its mouth feel. I love oysters, and so I eat a lot of them. It's the same thing with the kingdom. You embrace that which you find a taste for, and that's what we need to look at next. You can see it in verse 13 especially. The overtones of the passage show that the embracing is an enthusiastic embrace. This is a group of people in the patriarchs that had the opportunity to return to all of the known ways of their land, all of their fathers and their grandfathers, their uncles and their aunts and their sisters. They could return to those turkey dinners and those ways of doing things, and they choose not to because they're enthusiastic about what God is offering them. They will even die hoping for it, as you see within the very first verse in 13. They had two options, just as you have two options. They could return, and you could return. They could return to their homeland of their youth. They don't have to be homeless. They could make their home back in Ur of the Chaldeans. Or they can keep walking toward the celestial city because they long for the embrace of that which God has promised. The options were weighed amongst the patriarchs, and they chose what was more appealing. The option must be weighed in your life every day, and you choose what is more appealing. And they embraced the promised city. And you've fastened your heart to what God has said, and he says that he has a city for you, and now you would embrace it. Now, I pointed this out before, but the idea of a city needs to be described a little bit, because some of you might be thinking of buildings and high population or exhaust. I'm not talking about those things, and the Bible doesn't talk about the city that way. The city is a way of life. It's a human culture. It's a mode of existence. As you can see through multiple examples, it's a vision of human society in particular. And that's made clear, for example, I brought this out a couple weeks ago from Revelation 21. I'll just mention a few attributes of that passage. No more tears, no more sin, no more sickness, no more death. That's the vision. That's the way of life, the mode of existence within the city. There are images that are scattered throughout the scriptures. Images of children playing next to the cobra hole. Images of the lion laying down with the lamb, which shows that there will be a cultural revolution, a creational revolution, a creational recreation, so that there is a paradise. And that's all an image for the city that Christ is bringing, because the city in Revelation comes down from heaven, and heaven begins to dwell with earth, and heaven takes over earth to where now they are combined in their mode of existence. The patriarchs embraced that vision for the world. Do you believe that? Because you could think that they were just waiting for the promised land that was given through the battles of Joshua. But that's not the inheritance. Those literal promised lands within the Middle East were but a foretaste and a type of the entire earth. For the meek shall inherit not Jerusalem, not the Middle East, but the world. That's the whole point. And that's what they were looking for. They were looking for the kingly reign of Christ over all the earth, him reclaiming this temple called the world, where he sits on high. And likewise, Christians are to embrace that vision and not to settle for less. Now, here's an interesting thing. What's the picture that you have in your mind? You've got to have the story right. The patriarchs waited for their heavenly country and their heavenly city. What did that look like? Were they sipping sweet tea on the front porch, just waiting? Was it like me, sitting in my living room, waiting for the UPS guy to bring something exciting? You know what that looks like. You know what's happening. If I'm sitting in the living room waiting for the UPS guy, which is around dinner time, you know who's doing all the dinner work? Holly. Shouldn't I get up and be working while I'm waiting? That would be the most appropriate and responsible thing to do. And the same thing we see amongst the patriarchs. Abraham did not sit on his front porch with his camel or whatever, waiting for the city. Do you know the stories of Abraham? How he sought for righteousness and justice and mercy and grace even over a place called Sodom and Gomorrah? How he sought to have just and righteous transactions dealing with property and land disputes with his neighbors, and well rights and water rights, distribution of property and wealth, defending those who are oppressed or poor, providing a well-being and a job place for hundreds of people on his ranch. That's what he did while he was waiting. And we are called to do the same thing, because you see here with the patriarchs, what's interesting is that although Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs and Sarah were waiting for their heavenly city, Christ, in giving them the Holy Spirit, they were starting to make the city on earth as much as they could. They knew it wouldn't be fulfilled, but they could begin now based on the gifts that had been given to them, gifts like faith and hope and love. And we as Christians are to follow the patriarchs in the same thing. Although our embrace is for a future vision, we will not settle for less. We will not return. You can begin to enact the vision now. How much more now? How much more has the Holy Spirit been poured out upon nation upon nation? How many gifts do you have to bring heaven to earth now? That's the whole point. Not waiting for the UPS package in the living room, but making dinner while waiting for the package. You see that? That's the picture of the Christian life. In fact, in the language at this point, where it talks about not returning, it's in the present tense. And it needs to be in the present tense for us too, embracing this vision in the here and now. We are to embrace life in the future city now. It sounds paradoxical, but it's supposed to happen because the city has partially arrived. It was murkier under the patriarchs, but it's clear for us today. Think, Christian, of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are you saying that you only want that prayer to be answered in the future? Do you not want the prayer answered now? That heaven would be on earth now? Well, what does that look like? Angels and harps and a continual Severn Run service? No. Does it look like always being at the soup kitchen? It looks like love and peace amongst you right now. Jesus reduces it to two. He takes all the Ten Commandments, which is already a summary of the moral will of God, and he's going to reduce it down to two, and he's going to say, you know what? Love God and love neighbor. That's what it means to bring heaven to earth. And he'll talk a little bit more of what that looks like. But it's the present tense. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. If you embrace the heavenly city, then you won't be living in loyalty to the earthly city, is another way to put the same thing. You're always one or the other. Choose this day whom you shall serve. Which city are you a part of, the city of God or the city of man? Some people make Christianity complicated and cerebral. Jesus makes it simple. I understand that things are mysterious and there are complex issues. It took his disciples a long time to even get the simple things. But the basic message is this, that Christ, through the Spirit especially, has brought heaven to earth. To heaven, to earth, and as his followers, you have to keep bringing it. That's the point. He brought heaven to earth in the incarnation. God and man unified, brought together, heaven and earth. He brings heaven and earth in sending his Spirit to reside in each one of you. Each of you have heaven in you. And that heaven is to manifest itself, and that's called the kingdom of God. And what are the fruits of heaven, or the heavenly one who is the Spirit? Love, peace, patience, kindness? Those are the things that are to be brought now. How could you reject this vision that Christ has to renew the creation in love? That's how simple it is. That's what it's about. Review the Sermon on the Mount if you want to know what Christianity is about. It's a beautiful vision. Review the Sermon on the Mount. It says things like this. If you long for the city that's in the future, you're going to start living in it now. And it starts to look like this. Don't talk nastily behind people's backs. That's not what Christians do. See, that's not a, see what I'm, here, you could misinterpret that. You could say, oh, well, that's not their morality. That's not their ethic. I'm saying this is a vision for the world. One day there will be a world where no one talks nastily behind the other person's back. And we can begin to have that now if you choose to shut your mouth. To not talk behind their back, but to get over your conflict aversion and go and talk to the person and tell them that you're hurt. Or that you were offended. If you want to know more about that, read Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. That's what it looks like in the kingdom. Don't hold grudges. Stop talking yourself into staying in the same state of mind where you're just bitter towards people. That's not what Christians do. That's not the vision of the future city. Don't say you are committed to Christ, but cheat on him whenever you get a chance. You're fooling yourself. Don't be a show-off. That's the whole hypocritical prayer section. Don't be a show-off. Here's one. You want to know what the Christian world looks like? It looks like feeding the oppressed and the poor. Sacrifice your time and your space and your energy. You know what it really looks like? Is it looks like you would take the time to get out of the rat race of American life and that you would invest in another person. Don't continually learn and never arrive at the truth. That is a warning in the scriptures. There are a lot of people learning about Christianity, and you do not look like a Christian from all your learning. Every dot in every I of the Bible, every crossed T, every letter, every word is meant to lead to you loving God more and loving your neighbor. If it is not doing that, then you are one who is seeking to learn, but you would never arrive at the truth. That's the point. Jesus' goal is not to have a city with a bunch of people with 3-foot round heads. He wants the head and the heart and the whole body with the hands. You know the image that he gives in Ephesians. The whole body at work with feet and muscles. Start making this world, in other words, this is what I'm saying. Start making this world in the image of its creator. Here's a profound thought. It says to us in the Psalms, Psalm 19, that creation declares the glory of God. Now, what is it that you think of when you hear that? If you're stuck in Psalm 19, you're going to think of the sunset because that's what he has there before him, the Jerusalem sun coming up before him. That's true. You look out on this campus and you can see, especially when the lawn is mowed, that the creation declares the glory of God. But let me ask you, what about the creation of human society? What about families? What about workplaces? Do they declare the glory of God? Or are they defacing his image? And if so, then what are you doing about it? Because he's giving you the infinite Holy Spirit to work on these things. He's given you the insight to be able to work on these things. Here's the main problem, and I'm going to end on this because I don't have a clock. I have no idea what time it is. It seems like we all want to spend a lot of time reading books or having conversation or looking up new software in the App Store, but we don't want to do the one thing that is going to bring the city to be on earth now, in part, not whole, until Jesus returns. Do you know what the one thing is? It's sacrifice. We were just talking about this in Sunday school. It's the only thing that's going to work. So if you can get an app that helps you to be sacrificial, then please download the app immediately. But that's what we're looking for. Good things happen when you give up your life for Jesus Christ. We were at the leadership retreat, and we have an image for this year that we're focused on. It's the pelican. The pelican has different traditions behind it. It was on the front of the pulpit of Francis Schaeffer, someone I look up to in terms of his ministry and how he chose to love people. He started a ministry called Labrie. The pelican on the front of his pulpit, though, had a pelican pecking at her chest, and there were little babies below. Everybody know the legend of the pelican? The legend of the pelican was chosen within Christian tradition, and I'm not sure how far it goes back, and it was chosen by Francis Schaeffer because the pelican, when the mother didn't have food for the children, would peck herself until she began to bleed, and then she would feed her children her own body. And it is meant, at least for Francis Schaeffer, to be an image of who Christ is, that he allows his church to live through his own death by the feeding of his own body. And it is meant to be an image of what your life is meant to be. If you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, are being conformed into the image of Christ, then Christ is the one who has been crucified, and has given his life that they might have life, then aren't you too called to carry your crosses? Well, let me ask you, what are your crosses? What are you carrying? What is the pain that you're avoiding? Some of it's simple. Some of you from here need to cross over and talk to some of you over here. I've measured it. It's only 8 feet. There's no Red Sea that needs to be divided for you to enter into the Promised Land. I don't need to have a staff. But that's where it can begin. It's little things like that. It's taking the time, instead of maybe just going home, and inviting someone out to lunch, having dinner with them, having them over your home. I know it's all a sacrifice. Of course it's a sacrifice, but that's where God has designed the world, to where nothing good will happen unless we sacrifice. We'll just look like everybody else. That is our calling, is to be pelicans. And so hopefully as leaders, we will be doing that. And I pray and call you to be a pelican also. That's what it means to start to bring the city now. To be assured, number one, because God is committed to you. He's committed to his plans. And two, that you would embrace, because the vision is worth it. But it's not just an embrace that's in the future, it's an embrace that begins now. We as Christians, through these two ways, must fasten our hearts on our future home. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for these examples that you have given to us, and we thank you for how the author has chosen to stop and reflect on the life of the patriarchs. There's more here, but we thank you that you have at least seen the assurance that we can have in your commitment to your plan, and that you will not be thwarted. And we also thank you for the easiness, in some sense, of the embrace, because what you propose is so beautiful. Lord, we ask that this beauty would start to enter into earth now, and we ask that you'd give us the number one quality of the Christian, love as expressed in sacrificial service. We ask, Lord, that we would give our lives up for one another here at Severn Run, and that we would give up our lives for this world. We ask these things in your name. Amen.